Have you ever heard of Charlotte de Bourbon? Perhaps many of us have not. She was born in the mid-16th century in Normandy, France. Her father was a duke, but he didn't have enough money to take care of all of his children. So Charlotte, being the oldest daughter, 13, and two of her sisters, were sent to a convent. While there, Charlotte endured much suffering because she didn't want to be there in this convent, and she couldn't leave. And then after a short period of time, her mother died, which caused her great sorrow. The nuns told her such misery was pleasing to God and would earn her favor with God. But Charlotte's perspective changed when Protestant tracts found their way into the abbey. And as she read them, the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, gripped her soul. She was born again. There was no way that her transformation could be hidden. Charlotte began to serve others. She began to serve other nuns with fresh vigor. And she started to teach them that favor with God was not found through their efforts, but only through Christ. She spent herself for the good of those around her because she knew that Christ had spent himself for her. I tell you about Charlotte because her life takes the shape called for in our text. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 is about service. Christ's service to us, which should encourage our service to him and others. But if we're going to be honest, we know that service is very hard. We don't like to do it, especially as it's modeled by Christ, because it means that we must die to ourselves. We must lay our pursuits to the side for Christ. And that's tough, and it's costly. This passage, it's about service, how we're called to service, and that we have a motivation for service. Let's explore it by first thinking through the service of Christ. Jesus and his disciples, they were on the road. Do you remember where they're going? To Jerusalem. But for a time, Jesus was not walking with them because there was something about Jesus' steps that were different. Verse 32, it made the 12 amazed, and the others that followed, it made them afraid. Jesus was out in front of them all, and their shock and distress were the result of his determination to go to Jerusalem. His commitment was unlike anything they had ever seen. No obstacle would stand in the way. No distraction would alter Christ's course. Jesus was bent on going. But to do what? The disciples had already been told two other times why Jesus had come and why he must enter Jerusalem. And once more, Christ took the 12 aside and said to them again, verse 33, look there. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. In the most explicit way yet, Jesus told the 12 that he would be given into the hands of religious leaders who would sentence him to die and then turned over to the Gentiles. In verse 34, they would mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. These were unspeakable actions against the Messiah. Such punishments were normally directed towards criminals. Christ was worthy of no such treatment. Jesus said, after 3 days, he would rise. But the abuse and death of Christ, it did not compute with the disciples. To them, a suffering Lord was not a part of their vocabulary. How do we know that? Well, the first time Jesus said something about his death and resurrection, do you remember what happened? Peter, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. To which Jesus then rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And the second time Christ foretold his future, we're told that the 12 didn't understand and they were scared to death to ask Jesus about it. Why would a third instance of bewilderment be any different? We'll see evidence of it as we move ahead. But for now, just consider that Jesus told them again of his death and resurrection. Why did Jesus say these things repeatedly? It wasn't because they had forgotten. One reason is because Christ's cross and empty tomb are essential. Without them, there is no Christianity. No Golgotha, no grace. No stone removed, no sin forgiven. This is not an overstatement. The faith hinges on the events that took place between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. In fact, history led to and now points back to the events of those 3 days. Jesus spoke of his dying and rising for a third time because without them, we have no hope. As the hymn writer said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." There's another reason why Jesus spoke of his passion repeatedly. Apathy. So often, Christ's cross and empty tomb do not affect us the way they should. Sometimes we can be unmoved by the gospel. The disciples didn't appear to be. Jesus had spoken about his work previously. And yet, following each time, the 12 showed themselves to be prayerless or envious. They seemed unchanged by Jesus' words. And so he said it to them again. See what Jesus is doing? With the horror of the cross approaching, he was not retreating, nor idly sitting by and waiting. Christ was running towards his suffering and death. With unflinching conviction, Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he wanted to make sure the 12 understood, "Death is my destiny. But it's also my victory." How would they respond? Would they continue in their unaffected state? We'll see in just a minute. But what about us sitting here this morning, watching online? We hear of Christ's work every week, and perhaps even throughout the week. Have we grown numb to its truth? Have we become cold to the gospel's warmth? Some people say familiarity breeds contempt. But that should never be the case with Christ and his service for us at Calvary. Because the cross shows us, John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost, to the cross. Friends, how can we be so unmoved by Christ's love? How can we be frozen in view of such a faithful sacrifice? The truth is, the fires of our hearts are in constant need of stoking, which is a sad indictment against us, because it tells us of our proclivity to apathy. And yet, Jesus patiently and lovingly speaks to us again of his cross and resurrection, and he does it to stir us. May we listen and pray with Francis Scott Key in the hymn he wrote. Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee for this bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Won't you make your prayer? O God, take Christ's service for us and use it to seize our hearts with a greater affection for Christ. Let that be your cry, a greater affection for Christ. We see in this text the service of Christ. But next we find the selfishness of sinners. How did the disciples respond to Jesus' words? Did they humble themselves and confess sin? Did they show gratitude for what Jesus would do for them? Did they worship him, considering his work? Sadly, they did not. We don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 10, verse 34, and chapter 10, verse 35, where Jesus spoke those words in 32 to 34, and then what's going to happen afterwards. But we know that it wasn't too long, because Jesus and his followers, they were still on the road to Jerusalem. And this was a road they knew well. It was the journey that all good Jews took to Jerusalem during the feasts. And remember, Jesus was going during the time approaching Passover, which means they would have been singing some of the Psalms of Ascent. You remember those? Psalms 120 through 134. They would have been singing psalms like number 128 about walking in God's ways, or Psalm 130, which focuses on waiting and hoping in the Lord, and perhaps even Psalm 133, which is directed towards unity and humility of heart. Unfortunately, those words didn't move from their lips to their hearts. Because look at what John and James said to Jesus. Verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, they were essentially telling Jesus to cut a blank check, and then they would fill in the rest. They would fill in the amounts. They had just heard Jesus talk about his suffering and death. But rather than focus on him and why his passion would occur, their thoughts were taken up with themselves. And in response to their demand, do you notice Jesus' patience? He asked, verse 36, what do you want me to do? Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now it was Jewish custom that the highest place of honor was reserved for the center of a company. But the one on the right and the left was the next most favored position. Do you get what John and James are doing? Christ had just poured his heart out regarding his death for a third time, that he would be handed over to religious leaders and to the Romans, who would treat him horribly and then kill him. Jesus spoke to them about his giving of himself for sinners. But it went in one ear and out the other. How do we know? They weren't focused on Christ's giving heart. Their attention was on getting something from Jesus. They were self-absorbed. And we learn in Matthew's gospel that Mama was a part of this as well. But Mark does not focus on her. He leaves her out in order to stress their selfishness. They were like that rich young ruler from last week who had the two-letter idol, me. They thought highly of themselves. And we tend to do the same, don't we? How might we see selfishness in us? Maybe through how we love to talk about ourselves. Or that we don't really listen to others. We don't inquire about them and how they are doing. Or we can see it in our prayer lives. If my prayers are primarily directed towards me feeling better, me getting a better job, me having this or that, then selfishness may be at play. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray about ourselves. Not at all. We have lots of models in the scriptures where people do that. Just go to the Psalms. But if I am always the primary focus of my prayers, then I am likely self-absorbed, not God-directed and others-oriented. And I will probably end up depressed, because the person who always looks within will despair. But we can see our selfishness in another way, can't we? In our thought lives. It would be a frightening thing if someone were to put our inner lives up on the screens. We would probably be shocked at how much time we spend thinking about ourselves rather than God and others. The picture of James and John's selfishness in this text is not one that we should just gloss over. It's been given in part to force us to look at ourselves in the mirror, to see our own selfishness, to humble us, to encourage us to die to sin and live unto Christ. Remember from last week, the self-centered person is always a mystery to himself. So then, know thyself and seek humility. John and James, they did not. And we find that being played out as we move forward. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. They did not grasp the magnitude of their requests. Because to be at the right and left of Christ meant that one would suffer like him. That's why Jesus said, verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus would drink the cup of wrath spoken of in the Old Testament. Psalm 75, verse 8, it's foaming. Ezekiel 23, verse 32, it's large and deep. Jeremiah 25, 16, its potency is so great, it makes one stagger and drop to the floor. And Isaiah 51, 21, it brings ruin. And this is the cup that Christ drank down to the dregs. Every bit of God's wrath he took for his people. And it was so bad. Jesus was baptized into God's fury, meaning anger was poured out on him. Just as the waters of judgment swallowed the Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, so also waves of divine wrath crashed upon Christ. But James and John, they were so full of themselves, they foolishly said, verse 39, "We are able." They believed they could emulate Christ and drink his cup and partake of his baptism. They thought they would do anything for Jesus, especially if it meant they would get royal positions. And Jesus told them, "Guys, you will drink and you will be baptized, just in a different way than you expect. You will suffer." Yet, verse 40, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus could not grant their wish. But do you see what he is doing to remedy their selfishness? He's taking their eyes off of themselves and putting them on him. Jesus is the cure we need for our penchant towards me-centeredness. Because the longer you look at Christ, the lovelier you find Christ. The more you fix yourself on him, the more you forget yourself in view of him. The greater your thoughts of Jesus, the more you will entrust yourself to Jesus. You will become less anxious, less selfish, less prideful the longer you focus on Christ. You will not be so taken up with yourself and serving self, because you will be so taken up with Christ and serving Christ. You want to deal with your selfishness? Do I want to deal with my selfishness? Look to Christ. Longer meditation upon Christ. Especially considering our last point, the sacrifice of the Son of Man. Eventually, the rest of the disciples, they heard about what Jesus had done, or they heard about what James and John had done, and they were not too happy about it. And their unhappiness was not the result of, "Oh man, we're so disappointed in you guys. You lack humility." No. They wanted these positions for themselves. That's why they were ticked. So Jesus called them together and he said, look at verse 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus told them, "Listen, my kingdom is opposite the world's. Mine is marked by humility. The world's by hubris." Which means, if you are going to follow me, giving, not taking, is to characterize you. Self-interest must diminish, and an other's orientation must increase. Verse 44, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You must spend yourself for others, not spend yourself for yourself. And of course, these words fly in the face of our culture that says, "Have it your way. Your phone, iPhone. Join us, be you." And even when there is a call to serve, it's twisted, as one motivational speaker put it, do good to feel good. But Christ's words are very different. His are give, not to get. Give, to give. And Christ modeled this, didn't he? Jesus said, look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did Christ mean here? To begin with, Jesus, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, the sovereign of the skies, the king over all kingdoms, came to do what? To serve. Have you ever heard of Mansa Musa? He was a 14th century African king. He was the wealthiest man on the planet in his day. He had countless servants who waited on him hand and foot. Or maybe you've heard of Louis XIV, 17th and 18th century king of France. He had almost 10,000 who were charged with fulfilling his every desire. But Jesus, who was higher than all, made himself lower than all. And he served. How did he do that? Mark says, he gave. Do you see that there in verse 45? He gave. And we know that Jesus was extremely giving. John chapter 2, what did he do? He gave wedding guests the best wine. Luke chapter 7, he gave the widow of Nain back her deceased son. Matthew chapter 14 and 15, he gave food to thousands. We could go on and on. There are tons of examples in the Gospels of Jesus' giving heart. He who deserved the highest of gifts was giving. And he even gave the greatest of gifts, himself. Look again at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two definitions there at the very end are really important. One deals with the word life. It means more than just biological. It entails both body and soul, which means that Jesus gave himself wholly, fully. And he did it as a ransom for many. Now, what does that word ransom mean? It's an economic term, referring to bail being paid so that prisoners or slaves might go free. Jesus was declaring his purpose for being born into this world. It was to give himself as a payment. Which means that, you know, we might describe it as Jesus looking at his people and saying, what do these poor, miserable sinners owe? Bring it to me. I will take care of it. I will satisfy their debts. As Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 teaches, Jesus identified himself with debtors, bearing their sin and paying their ransom by becoming their ransom. He did not simply stand with us. More importantly, he stood for us. Christ was our substitute. But we might ask, to whom did Jesus make payment? Was it to the devil, as some have assumed? There's no evidence in the scriptures that that's the case. Instead, Christ made payment to God himself. which should lead us to see the glory, majesty, and profundity of the incarnation and crucifixion. God himself met the cost of liberating spiritual debtors. He put himself on the line for what transgressors owed. God in Christ covered his own price through his enfleshed death on the cross. And he did so for many. Not all, but not just a few either. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He became a worm for worms, sin for sinners. Which leads us to ask, why did Jesus tell his disciples of the sacrifice the Son of Man would pay? Certainly to show them the means of salvation. Here's what it will take to save you. Our iniquities are owed wrath. The ledger on our bill sheets reads condemnation and hell, and it's marked unpaid. And yet the eternal Son declared, I will take that note. I will satisfy their bills. And our debts were nailed to the cross with him. So that as Christians, we don't bear it, we don't bear them any longer. Our ledger now reads, paid in full. In fact, there's actually a credit in our account. Because Jesus not only met what was owed to us, wrath, but he put us in the positive by living the perfect life we couldn't. He took our filthy rags, our dirty works, so that we might wear his righteous robes. What kind of impact should such good news have upon us? Well, it should definitely shake us out of a ho-hum spirituality. Christ's service for us on the tree should squeeze out joylessness and stir our souls. And it ought to make us givers, not takers. Since the Son of Man, the Mighty One, so fully and so deeply gave himself, ransoming our souls to God, oh, then shouldn't we be sacrificial in our service? Shouldn't we put selfishness far away so that we bend over backwards to empty ourselves for Christ and for those around us? Do you want to combat apathy, to beat back selfishness? Do you want to do away with laziness in your life? Mark provides the answer. Set your sights more and more on Christ, who served you and gave himself for you. May Christ have our eyes. May he have our hearts. And then may he have our hands and feet as well, so that we serve him afresh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you served us on the cross. You, being the Son of Man, had every right to be served, and yet you forfeited it. You stooped as low could go. You, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for your Son who was numbered with the transgressors, who served us and gave himself for us. We pray that you would help us then to serve you and to serve those around us. May apathy be banished from our souls. May selfishness die. May laziness be put away, all in view of Christ. Give us greater thoughts of Jesus. These things we ask in his name. Amen.